Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, this afternoon, brethren, we arrive at the ninth commandment in Exodus and chapter 20, where the Lord God says there in Exodus and chapter 20 and verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And to bear false witness against your neighbor is to say things about your neighbor that are simply not true. Or to put it a little more positively, to say that we should not bear false witness against our neighbor means that we should be concerned for the reputation of our neighbor. That as far as it depends on us, we will work to guard and to protect the reputation of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That we will be careful not to participate in gossip about them. That we should make a holy resolution that if gossip and slander and falsehoods against another individual will spread throughout the campus, that they will not spread through me and through you. Out of love for my brother or sister in the Lord, I will not be the means through which falsehoods about them are propagated. I will not bear false witness against my neighbor. But as with all of the commandments, as we have been seeing, the spirit of the commandment runs much deeper than what appears to be forbidden on the surface. And so, for example, the Westminster Larger Catechism lists the following sins as forbidden under the ninth commandment: speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, tale-bearing, whispering, also known as gossiping, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vain, glorious, boasting, thinking or speaking too highly of yourself, thinking or speaking too lowly of yourself, thinking or speaking too highly of others, thinking or speaking too lowly of others. In other words, all forms of lying and dishonesty are forbidden in the ninth commandment, including plagiarism. Pastor Banda argued excellently last week that plagiarism is the breaking of the eighth commandment: do not steal. What you are doing when you are using somebody else's work without acknowledging that they are the source of the ideas that you are getting is that you are getting something that does not belong to you. You are stealing. But plagiarism is also a breaking of the ninth commandment. Because when you get somebody else's work without their permission, without acknowledging them as their source, and you include it in whatever class assignment that you have been given, and you turn it into your lecturer, what you are saying to your lecturer is, "I have spent hours, even days, working on this assignment, and this is the fruit, my original work. All the ideas that you will find in this assignment are my ideas, and I take full credit and full responsibility for whatever you will find in this assignment." assignment. You're not just stealing, you're bearing false witness. I want to do something similar to what Pastor Banda did last week. I want to peel back the layers from over the temptation to lie, to be dishonest, to bear false witness, especially the temptation to lie in plagiarism. And I want to reveal something of what is going on in our hearts when we tell lies, especially when we tell lies in plagiarism. And that is why I have brought you to Genesis and chapter 3. So if you could go back with me to Genesis and chapter 3. What I want us to observe from the text here in Genesis 3 is that there is more that is going on in this temptation, the temptation of the woman, than what we usually see on the surface of the temptation. In Genesis 3, the temptation is not simply a question of whether or not to obey the commandments of God in His Word. What's going on, I will argue, in Eve's mind and in her heart is not simply a debate about whether or not to obey God's command. She's not simply asking the question, should I eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or should I not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There is far more that is going on in her mind and in her heart than that. Instead, Eve is wrestling with an even more important question. What's going on in her heart? What she is wrestling with is this question: what do I know about God? And is what I know about God true enough for me to trust Him with my obedience and with the consequences of my obedience? There are a number of clues in the text which point us in that direction. The first is the way in which the devil is described in verse 1, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. More crafty, the serpent is described. The word crafty means that you do not use ordinary ways to achieve what you want to achieve. It means that you use clever, often underhanded ways to achieve what you want to achieve. Ways that make people believe that your intentions are genuine, that they are sincere, when in actual fact your intentions are evil and harmful. It's the idea of somebody who goes fishing and places a worm on the hook of the fishing line and casts it into the water. And the idea is to make the fish believe that that's legitimate food. Once the sea bites and the hook gets right into it, he is crafty. He's crafty in his dealings with believers. One of the marks of a healthy church is that a healthy church practices both formative and corrective church discipline. Formative church discipline is what takes place on occasions such as now, when the Word of God is being clearly explained. Character is being formed. Misbehavior is being corrected. But apart from formative church discipline, there is corrective church discipline. Corrective church discipline. And this is reserved for individuals who continue to live in stubborn sin. And they end up bringing scandal and shame upon the body of Christ. Such people, if they refuse to repent, must be put out of fellowship. Must be put out of fellowship. And if they do repent, a lot of churches bring them before the church in order to apologize before the church and to be rebuked before the church. And the idea is not to shame them at all. It isn't. The idea is actually what Paul says. You don't have to turn there, in 1 Timothy 5 verse 20, where Paul says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In other words, as this person is standing before us, being publicly censured and rebuked for some disgrace that they have plunged themselves in, and the body of Christ together with them, all of us sitting there in that members meeting, watching this, should be saying to ourselves, today it is her, or today it is him, but in the next members meeting, that might be me. And so whatever secret sins that I am committing in the dark, I must put away. I must put away. But the fact of the matter is that come the next members meeting, in spite of seeing the shame and the humiliation that this individual has gone through because of the secret sin that has been exposed, another member is standing in front being publicly censured or rebuked, perhaps for the exact same sin that the previous member was being rebuked. Well, how did that happen? The devil is crafty. He's crafty. Because he comes to you in that member's meeting. As you are listening to the disgraceful sin that this individual has committed, the shame that has come upon the body of Christ. And the devil comes to you and says, that will never happen. She was careless. She forgot to make sure that there was a pattern on her phone. He forgot to delete his search history. He dropped the ball. You will not be as careless, will you? You cover your tracks. You keep them well hidden. And so don't worry. Your sin will not be found out, and you believe it. He is crafty, and that's the first clue. That the one who is doing the tempting is deceitful. So there is more that is happening underneath this temptation than simply, should I obey or should I disobey? The second clue is one that you can't immediately see prominently in the English, but which is much clearer in the original. It is that there is a hint of shock and surprise in the serpent's question to the woman at the end of verse 1. Read the end of verse 1 with me. Beginning of verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Actually say, in other words, the devil is saying to the woman, what kind of God is this who would place you in a garden surrounded by so many trees which are good for food and tell you not to eat any of it? What's going on here is that it's not so much the command that the devil is interested in attacking. It's the character of the one who is giving the command that he is interested in attacking. The third clue is that you notice the serpent actually exaggerates God's command. Because God did not say to the man and the woman that they would not eat of any tree in the garden. Instead, he said that they could not eat from only one tree in the garden. Why does he exaggerate the command again? Because it's not the command itself that he is interested in attacking primarily. It is the character of the one who gives the command that he is interested in. And so he exaggerates the command in order to question the character of the one who gives it. The fourth clue is in the response of the woman in verse 2. Look at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Did you see that? Verse 2 again. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. A couple of things to observe. First, she minimizes God's blessing. This is not what God said. Because first of all, before he prohibited eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he first gave them the right to eat of any tree that they wanted in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And then he prohibits it, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the woman partially quotes God. She excludes all of the blessings that God has given to her. And what is happening in her mind is that all of the blessings and all of the privileges that God has given to her have been displaced. And the only thing she is beginning to see is this one thing that God has told her not to eat. But secondly, she adds on to God's prohibition, doesn't she? In verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That's not half of what he said. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. He didn't say that either. He said they couldn't eat of the tree, but he didn't say that they could not touch. The woman is becoming a legalist. All of the blessings that God has given to her have been thrust to one side. And the only thing she can see is this commandment that he has given, that we should not even touch this tree. The devil senses this and he moves in for the kill. Fifth and final clue is in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what has happened He first contradicts God's command, God's word, where God says they will surely die. The devil says, you will not surely die. But he goes beyond this, because again, it is the character of the one who is giving the command that he is interested in attacking. So yes, he attacks God's word, you will not surely die, but he goes beyond that. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This God that you serve is keeping things from you. He is withholding glorious things from you, things that will satisfy you, things that will complete you. This God you serve is selfish. He does not have your best interests at heart. This God is not good. Is not good. It's not about mere commands. It's about whether or not God is good and whether his goodness can be trusted. You can't miss that this is about the goodness of God, because the goodness of God is all over the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. Let me define his goodness and then I will show it to you in Genesis 1 and 2. First, when we say that God is good, we mean that he is morally excellent, that there is nothing, morally speaking, which is out of place in him, that there are no gray areas in his character, that there is nothing to question in his character. He is morally upright. He is thoroughly righteous. There is not a speck of imperfection in his character. God is good. But secondly, when we say that God is good, we mean that he consists of all that is pleasant and all that is lovely and all that is beautiful, that there is nothing that is ugly in the being of God. Everything about him is permeated with beauty, including all of his attributes, which is why the Bible describes God's goodness as something that can actually be enjoyed. The psalmist in Psalm 34 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether beautiful. He is the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley. He is the jewel in the crown of everything that he has created." God is good. And when he speaks and when he speaks and acts out of his goodness in ways that reflect both of these aspects of his goodness. When he speaks words that are morally excellent. You cannot find fault in the things that he says. You cannot say to him, yeah, we followed you just fine in what you're saying there, but you need to clarify what you mean there. No. When he speaks perfect words, because he is a perfect being. He is a perfect being. You can't miss his goodness in Genesis 1 and verse 2. You see it, first of all, in the sequence and in the order of creation. And by that I mean that there is an internal relationship between the first 3 days of creation and the last 3 days of creation. The first 3 days describe the creation of the realms of habitation. He creates the realms that he creates on day one, namely light and darkness. He fills them on the fourth day with sun, moon and stars. Those that he creates on the second day, sky and water. He fills them on the fifth day with birds and fish. And on the third day he creates land, which he fills on the sixth day with land animals and humans. In other words, he knows in advance that the birds are going to need a sky to fly in. And so before he creates birds, he creates sky. He knows that animals will need plants to feed from, to feed on. And so before he creates plants, animals create birds. And he knows that human beings are going to need all of these things. And so before he creates human beings, he creates all of these things. But why does he do this? Go out of his way to make gracious provision for creatures. It's because good. He is good. But the creation itself is good, morally and aesthetically. You find this repeated again and again in the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the water swam according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. The end of the chapter, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Creation itself, good, morally and aesthetically. As if all of this is not enough, he decides to give to the man a gift in Genesis and chapter 2. Somebody to be his companion, to help him fulfill the God-given mandate that he had received. Genesis 2 verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So he causes a deeply to fall on the man, takes out his rib, and from that rib he makes a woman. And the woman, as we have seen in, as we saw a bit earlier, is so good that the man breaks out in poetry in verse 23. He says, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In other words, this is what I have been waiting for. All I have needed, Lord, thy hand has provided. This woman that the Lord brings to the man is living, breathing, walking, talking evidence that God is good. And so if Adam and his wife ever doubted the goodness of God, they just needed to look around them at everything that God had blessed them with, at the order of creation, at the beauty of creation, at the authority that they had been given. And if all of this was not enough to testify to them of God's goodness, they just needed to look at each other, walking, talking, living, breathing evidence of the goodness of God. And yet here she is, the woman, in Genesis chapter 3, surrounded by everything that God had blessed her with. And the only thing that she can see is what God has commanded her not to. And in that moment, God is not good. God does not desire my happiness. God is keeping things from me. Otherwise, why wouldn't he want me to eat from the tree? And so we find in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree, Genesis 3:6, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What's interesting about this is you may notice that the fruit of the forbidden tree is described exactly as all of the other trees in the garden are described. Go to chapter 2 and verse 9. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we find these words, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." The only difference is the mention of wisdom. And there was no need for them to be supplied with wisdom from a tree, because God himself was their wisdom. In other words, this tree was not offering anything that God had not already provided. And yet she is blinded to his goodness. She takes from the tree and she been talking about the woman, but the man is equally culpable. He is not the innocent one in the story. The text tells us that plainly in verse 6. At the end of verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Adam, her head, was present, listening to the dialogue between the woman and the serpent, allowing his wife to be tempted and to give in to the temptation, and then himself accepting the fruit from his wife. In fact, God himself holds the man primarily responsible for the failure. When he comes in verse 9 of Genesis 3, it is not to the woman that he comes, it is to the man. To the man. Why? Because as the head, the backstop with him, he had a duty, a responsibility to provide headship and leadership to his wife. And that entailed being a prophet to his wife, teaching his wife the things of God and the ways of God, being a priest to his wife, representing his wife before the face of God, being a king to his wife, protecting his wife, guarding her from physical and spiritual danger. And in this matter, Adam failed. And as a result of his failure, the entire world world is plunged in sin and in darkness. Adam should have known better, because Adam should have said to his wife, "Dolly, I see what's going on here. It's not simply about what God has or has not said. It's not simply a question of whether or not we should obey or disobey his commandments. It's much deeper than that. This is about the character of God. This is about whether we believe that God is good." So, sweetheart, look around you. Look at you. And look at me. Everything around us and everything in us screams that God is good. So do not let the serpent deceive you. God actually does have our best interests at heart. And if he has forbidden us from eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he has good reasons for it. He forbids us in love. He forbids us for our own good. So let's trust him. Let's trust his goodness and obey him. Should have said that to his wife. But lest we are too quick to throw stones at Adam and Eve, it's exactly what we do, exactly what happens whenever we are tempted. Because in every temptation that we face, the issue is not simply the question, should I sin against God or should I not sin against God? Should I steal or should I not steal? Should I commit adultery or should I not commit adultery? Should I bear false witness about this class assignment that I have not really done, that I have simply gone on the internet and copied and pasted and placed into my assignment and submitted? Or should I honestly do my own work and take credit for work that I have actually done myself? No. Every temptation, as we heard last week, is a question of the goodness of God. Do I know that God is good? And do I trust that God is good? And do I trust that God means well by instructing me to do or not to do what he has said? Let me give you a couple of examples. You're seated there in church and it's time for tithes and offerings. If you go to the kind of church that has such a time, the offering bag comes around and it reaches you. You have money in your pocket or in your handbag, which you had intended to put in the offering bag. But in that moment, you don't. You decide not to. What's going on in your mind and in your heart? I'll tell you what's going on in my mind and in my heart if something like that happens. What's going on in my mind and in my heart is I'm thinking about all of the needs that I have. Food that I need to put on the table. Bills that I need to pay. You have children, school fees that you have to pay. And if you give this money, you may not even have transport money to get home after the service. Where is the money going to come from to put food on the table? To pay school fees. And so you let the bag pass you by. You don't realize it in the moment. But when you reason that way, what you are actually saying is, I do not believe that God is really good. Because if he was, he would not be commanding me to give him the best of the money that I have. He doesn't really have my best interests at heart. He doesn't. He wants me to starve. He wants me to struggle financially. So in this moment, the path of greatest financial security, the path of greatest blessing is not found in obedience to his commandments. No. The path of greatest financial security is found in disobeying his commandments. And so I won't give, because God is not good. Here's another example. You are a young lady in the church and everybody is getting married around you. Everybody except you. And just when you are about to give up on the entire idea of marriage, along comes a dashing young man. Or if you are a young man, a striking young lady. I mean, she's 10 out of 10. He's everything that you've been praying about and yearning about. He's tall, he's dark, he's funny, he can even cook, and he appears to love the Lord. At least at first. And then you soon realize that all of the religiosity that he had been doing was merely to win your heart. And that's the problem. The guy is not a Christian. He's not a Christian. What do you do? Did God actually say that you can only marry a believer? What kind of God does that? Doesn't he see your longings and your desire for marriage? Can't he see that you are advancing in years? If God was really good, he would not be demanding this of you. God is not good. And so the path of blessing, the path of greatest pleasure and fulfillment in life, the path where your longings are finally fulfilled, are not found in waiting and in trusting that he will bring along a truly godly spouse, because he won't. He won't. If he wanted to, he would have done it already. No. The path of greatest pleasure and blessing and fulfillment is found in disobeying the clear command of Scripture. And so if you are a member of a local church, you are able to look your church family, your church elders in the face and say, I know what you are saying. I even know what God's word says, that I should not be marrying this unbeliever, but I am proceeding to marry him. I am proceeding to marry her. Why? Because God's character has gone flying through the window, and so God's word goes flying through the window with it. It's also what is going on in the sin of plagiarism, breaking of the eighth commandment, but also the breaking of the ninth. Because God knows that I find it hard to put sentences together, simple sentences together. I find it hard. I mean, I can work days, I can put in hours, and still my work is poorly written. I can't seem to grasp simple English grammar. I've spent days and weeks researching this topic, and I am failing to properly organize my thoughts and to properly organize my work. If I do not clear this assignment, I am going to fail. God knows this. He must not want me to do well. When the internet is awash with thousands and thousands of assignments that I can simply copy and paste and submit as my own. And in that moment, the path of academic success, academic security, is not found in obedience to the commandments of God. It's not found in turning in your own original work, no matter how poorly written it is. God cannot be trusted with the consequences of your obedience. I do not trust that God will bless and honor my hard and honest work. And so I will plagiarize, I will steal, and I will lie. In the moment of temptation, you must learn to pause and say, wait a minute, I see what's really going on here. This is not just about whether I should obey or disobey. There's something more serious at play here. This is about whether I believe that God is good. Whether I believe that God is good. He would never ask this of me to hurt me. He has my best interests at heart. And so I will not give in to this sin. I may fail, but I will not give in to this sin. I will trust him. I will obey him. And I will trust that he will take care of the consequences of my obedience. As we close, there's something we usually pass over in Genesis chapter 3, and it is in the name that the man gives to his wife in verse 20. If you could peek with me at verse 20. The Bible records there in Genesis 3 and verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's a problem. It's a problem, because back in Genesis 2, the Lord God had said to the man and the woman, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve ate of the tree. And so you would expect that in verse 20, we should find the words, the man called his wife's name, I don't know the Hebrew word for death, because she was the mother of the dead. Why is she called the mother of the living? Shouldn't she be called the mother of the dying? Well, again, God is good. And he intends to express his goodness to the man and the woman by bringing life from the womb of the woman. And he does bring life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the culmination of his ministry, the chief priests gather together false witnesses, the individuals who they carefully select in order to break the ninth commandment. And on the basis of false witnessing and false witnesses, the Son of God is crucified at Calvary on behalf of those very false witnesses and everybody else who breaks the ninth commandment. He rises from the grave. And when he is commissioning his disciples in Acts 1 to go into all the world and make disciples, he tells them exactly where they should start making disciples. They should start in Jerusalem, in the very place where false witnesses gathered to crucify him. What's the point? It is that if Jesus Christ can extend pardon and mercy to Jerusalem sinners, false witnesses, even false witnesses who conspired to crucify him, then Jesus Christ can pardon you with all of your unfaithfulness, with all of your dishonesty. He can pardon them. So let me press this home to you. Is there an assignment that you have submitted this week, which you have plagiarized, which you have stolen? Somebody else has worked hard and labored, and you have taken that from them, and then you have turned around and claimed that it is your own. Have you done that this week? You must confess that sin. You must go to your lecturer and tell them, I can't accept the grade you've given me. I lied. This is not my work. Can you trust God with the consequence of such obedience? And then commit yourself afresh to living and working honestly and trusting that God is good enough to bless and honor your hard work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these brief moments that we have spent trying to peel back the layers of temptation, see that what's happening in our hearts is more than simply choosing between two competing options. But it's really a test of what we have come to know and to believe about you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to look beyond the temptation and see what is really at stake in the temptation. Pray that you would commit us afresh to a life of honest living and honest working. Beyond all of this, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who died for lawbreakers such as us. We pray that we will grow to love him and to serve him with honesty all our days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.